I titled the sermon Hope Resurrected this week because of the disappointment caused by last week's sermon. As a matter of fact, I even titled last week's sermon Palm Sunday Disappointment. Before I remind us of kind of a little journey that we took last week, I just wanted to look at the word disappointment. I don't know if you've looked at its definition recently. But disappointment is the feeling of sadness or displeasure caused by non-fulfillment of one's hopes or expectations. If you want a picture of what disappointment looks like, there's a picture. Because sometimes when you're, what does it say there? When you're expecting something, it just doesn't happen. You know, we all come here with disappointments, feelings of sadness or displeasure caused by things that just didn't work their way out in our life, hopes or expectations that we had, unfulfilled. Perhaps you've had disappointment with the church. Many of you have heard me talk about my childhood and being raised in the Roman Catholic Church. My father had the belief that there are certain things you needed to do before you could enter into heaven. Completing catechism and going to that particular church, being baptized, so on and so forth, continuing with confession. And the thing is, though, is that I was awful disappointed with the church because I saw that it didn't really change my dad. And he was often angry and bitter. I also got hung up on the hypocrites in the church. And I could see that people put on some kind of an act when they come into a church building, where they act like everything's all right, but it's not. Maybe you're here this morning and you've experienced the same. Right off the bat, I just want to encourage you. The church is like a hospital. And we're all sick. But the thing about it that in the church, we're getting better. Because we all have the great physician. And the main point is this, is that the physician will never disappoint you. Those who may be sick in the hospital, we bump into each other, we knock over our IVs, we accidentally knock one another out of the bed, but all in all, we have one who unites us, and he's the reason, like what Dale said, why we gather here this morning. So I hope that you don't give up on the church, because the church is the body of Christ. And he loves his church. And in the church, you are going to find genuine followers of Christ. And if you make a decision to come to this church, you're going to enter into a fellowship of wonderful believers who will love you. My family and I have experienced that over and over again. And I thank you. Remember, last week marked the beginning of the last week of the earthly life of Jesus of Nazareth. You remember the week seemed to start great. It started with a grand procession, thousands of people gathering around Jesus, hailing, "Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord," as Jesus was riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. And on the surface, on the outside, everything looked like it was clicking. Until you find out what people's expectations really were. And remember, when your expectations aren't fulfilled, you're going to be disappointed. Even Jesus had some expectations upon his people that they would recognize his time of arrival, but they didn't. God clearly laid it out within the scriptures, the exact day in which the Messiah would come riding into Jerusalem, and his own people missed him. And he cried out as he was entering into Jerusalem, how I've longed for you. How I've longed to gather you as a mother hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling. If you would only know those things which make for peace. But because they didn't, they were very disappointed in Jesus. Remember, it was nearly 200 years before Jesus even entered into Jerusalem with palm branches, where palm branches were first used. Remember when Judas Maccabees led the Jewish nation to victory over the Syrian dynasty in 165 BC. The crowd celebrated his victory by waving palm branches and to commemorate the victory. Judas Maccabees won back Jerusalem. He cleansed the temple, and this led to the creation of the Jewish feast of Hanukkah. It was a military move. It was a move of battle and bloodshed. And Judas Maccabees stamped an image of palm branches into their coins, symbolizing victory for the Jews over their oppressors. And if you were a Jew in that day, you would have had these types of coins in your pocket. Or in your pouch. I don't know if they had pockets. And as Jesus was riding in on a donkey, you might have been thinking, why isn't he on a white horse? Maybe some of them pulled out the coin and looked at that palm branch. They wanted a military leader that would deliver them from Rome now. Even the very word Hosanna means save us now. The thing is that they wanted something much less. They wanted something much less than what Jesus was offering them and was about ready to give them. Once the crowd realized that he was not going to lead a rebellion against the Romans, within a week's time, this same crowd would turn on him. Let's fast forward towards the end of the week now. Oddly enough, God arranged the trial and sentencing of Jesus to where the crowd would make the final verdict on what they would do with Jesus. During the final stages, Jesus found himself before Roman governor Pontius Pilate. By this time, Pilate had determined that Jesus was innocent. He had talked with him. Jesus had clearly told him, "Yes, I am a king. I am the king of the Jews, but my kingdom is not of this world." Pilate knew that Jesus was not a threat. And he knew that the religious leaders were disappointed in Jesus. But their disappointment was a little bit different than the crowd. Their disappointment was envy. They hated Jesus. Jesus pointed out their sin. He called them brood of vipers. He called them on where they were at. He said that you are clean on the outside, but you are filthy on the inside. And when you make converts, you make them worse than yourself. These words stung, but they are the exact words that Jesus needed to hear, or that the Pharisees needed to hear. In an attempt to get out from needing to sentence an innocent man to death, Pilate remembered a loophole, or perhaps better, he was reminded of this loophole in the judicial system. In John 18:38, it states that Pilate went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I release someone for you at Passover." Pilate saw his way out, and he took it. The book of Matthew even tells us that Pilate even gave the crowd opportunity to choose who they wanted. It reads in verse 16 of Matthew 27, "At that time they were holding a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the people gathered together, Pilate said to them, 'Whom do you want me to release for you? Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?'" Now, Christ is the Greek word of saying Messiah. Both those words means the anointed one, the anointed king. Now, before you pick who you want, imagine yourself as part of the crowd. This is what they would have been thinking. Imagine yourself have been taught all your life that when the Christ or Messiah comes, he will come to judge and deliver his people. Not only has Jesus not done anything about the Romans, but when Jesus cleansed the temple, he didn't cleanse it from Roman filth. He cleansed it as a rebuke toward the religious elite, leaders you have grown up to trust and respect. At first, Jesus' ministry seemed to be amazing and even unstoppable. But when there was an attempt to force him to be their king, he resisted. He wasn't interested. Furthermore, you look around and you ask, "And where are his devoted followers? Are they disappointed in him too? Were they discouraged with Jesus as well?" Jesus started out well, but it looks like he doesn't have what it takes to deliver us from the Roman Empire. And if my expectation is not fulfilled, I will be disappointed. Now consider your other option. A man named Barabbas. Barabbas means son of father, Abba. Here's some things that we learn about Barabbas. First of all, that he, in Matthew 27:16, is a notorious prisoner, well known. Mark 15:7 says Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. Luke tells us even further that the insurrection was made in the city. So you would have seen Barabbas as somebody, a hometown boy, protecting his home turf against the Romans. Many scholars believe Barabbas could very well have been part of the Zealots. The title Zealot had become attached especially to a militant anti-Roman revolutionary faction, equally religious and political in motivation. What they did, their advancement or their cause in wiping out who they needed to, was all done for the glory of God. The Jewish political group sought to throw off the yoke of Rome by violence. Coincidentally, the Zealots were a movement rooted in the Maccabean resistance to foreign rule and infiltration. In other words, Barabbas had many of the features of a type of Judas Maccabees. Barabbas is what the crowd wanted Jesus to become. So it's not surprising what happens next. In Matthew 27:21, but the governor said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they cried out, "Barabbas!" And Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" And they all said, "Crucify him." And they chanted it. And they said it over and over. Their disappointment had gotten to a place where it was hatred. And see, you have to get to this point. If you don't surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ, you have to deal with him. Because he didn't stay dead in the grave. He rose from the dead. There's a day that you have to stand before him, either as your judge or a forgiving Savior. Every one of us will find ourselves directly in front of him. Imagine Barabbas was minutes away from being hung on a Roman cross when suddenly an amazing change in events occurs. Jesus is substituted in his place and he is set free. Now, this is the reason why I believe that this account was important enough to be in all four Gospels. Each of them mentioned this incident with Barabbas. I believe the reason why they're in the four Gospels, as well as Peter mentions it in his sermon at the temple in Acts 3, is that God wanted to give us a visual aid that demonstrated two very important factors. Number one, left to our own devices, mankind chooses poorly. We choose the guy who will advance our cause. Because deep down, I just want to do what I want to do anyway. I will pursue those things that make me happy because I hate being disappointed. Secondly, it reveals, most importantly, God wanted to demonstrate to the world that his Son substituted himself to take upon our punishment and to suffer our death. And we see that with Barabbas. He's the one who murdered. He's the one who led the insurrection. He's the one that broke the law. He's the one that should be on the cross, not Jesus. But Jesus was his substitute. Remember that. Because that's a part of the gospel. As Jesus is hauled away, scourged and crucified, and the crowd begins to dissipate, and when left finally alone, do you ever wonder what was going through Barabbas' mind? What could he have been thinking? Did he feel bad? Consider yourself as Barabbas for a moment. All your life, it's just been one disappointment after another. You've always fought and struggled to survive. At a young age, you're taught to hate the Roman government. By early teen years, you join a local gang of freedom fighters, hoping to help prepare the way for Messiah's coming judgment and reign. At first, you're taught how to steal and confiscate weapons and food from soldiers. Next, you find yourself involved in various skirmishes throughout the city, creating havoc and maybe injuring a few soldiers, but escaping nonetheless. Until one day you graduate after successfully killing a soldier with your own crude handmade dagger. As a result, You're placed into leadership. All the while you believe you're zealously accomplishing God's will. All the while your hatred is growing for the Romans. You're tired of getting pushed around by the Roman soldiers. You're tired of having your things confiscated and taken away by the government. You're tired of the punishments, the whippings, the beatings, and being forced into manual labor, being forced to carry gear and water for those you loathe. And every day, your zeal increases, and your cause is justified as you observe your own people hanging on Roman crosses hung right outside the city gate. Then some miracle worker comes into your life. A carpenter from the town of Nazareth, of all places. For 3 years, you hear stories about his ability to forgive sins, to heal the lame and the blind, to cast out demons, to calm a storm with a word, to walk on water. Then everything that you were taught or believed is shattered as you hear the things that Jesus has been teaching. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad. Your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You're familiar with the command to the ancients, do not murder. I'm telling you that anyone who is so much as angry with a brother or sister is guilty of murder. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say, do not resist an evil person. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, offer the other cheek also. If you are sued in court and your shirt is taken from you, give your coat too. If a soldier demands that you carry his gear for a mile, carry it 2 miles. Love your enemies. Do good to them. Lend to them without expecting to be repaid. Then your reward from heaven will be great, and you will truly be acting as children of the Most High, for He is kind to ungrateful and evil men. You must be merciful and compassionate, just as your Heavenly Father is merciful and compassionate. If anyone of you wants to be my follower, you must turn from your selfish ways, take up your cross, and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake and for the sake of the good news, you will save it. And what do you benefit if you gain the whole world, but you forfeit your own soul? Is anything worth more than your soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my message in these adulterous and sinful days, the Son of Man will be ashamed of that person when he returns in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Now you have something to reckon with. You can't just turn teaching like this away. Jesus demands a response. He always has. And He also has claim on your life. He gave you physical life. He owns you. He's your creator. And now he wants you back. But he doesn't want just a part of your life. He wants your whole life. And he doesn't make any, he doesn't pull any punches about it. He wants your very life. And there's no one on the planet or in this creation that we live who's worth that except Jesus Christ, the one who rose from the dead, who died on your behalf. So whatever happened to Barabbas? After being released, Barabbas disappeared from biblical and secular history altogether. But I have some questions that I'd like to ask him. I wonder, did he ever know who took his place on the cross? Did he ever change his course of action, his pursuits and his goals? Did he ever stop following after the montage of the world, after the wisdom of men? Did he ever slow down enough to consider what the miracles of Jesus revealed about his person? That he is the light of the world. That he is the bread of life. That he is the resurrection and the life. Did he ever accept the things that Jesus taught? Did he ever take the time to examine the scriptures and find that Messiah's first mission was to come as a suffering servant and to die? Did he ever take the time to discover that all the messianic prophecies were fulfilled in Jesus, over 200 in the Old Testament, written hundreds of years before he came? God didn't want anyone to be left in the dark when it came to his son. He went all out, even having angels to proclaim his birth, and even an earthquake and darkness to proclaim his death, and a triumphal resurrection to proclaim to the world that Jesus Christ's sacrifice was sufficient for all sin. Did he ever fully understand that Jesus was the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world? Did he ever stop striving after the world, its pride, its lusts, its fame, its comforts? Did he ever fear that one day that he would have to stand before Jesus as the final judge of the living and the dead? Did he ever receive Christ's forgiveness and his love? Did he ever respond to the gift of eternal life that Jesus was offering him? Did he ever experience eternal peace? Did he ever surrender to and worship and give praise to the risen Christ? When we consider the amazing disappointment, when we consider the false presumptions and assumptions that were made about Christ, when you consider that even his disciples all fled away in terror because they would not accept what Jesus was saying about him dying and rising from the dead, there's only one event that could happen for all of this to suddenly turn around in the very center, the very epicenter of where all of this was happening, in the very place in Jerusalem. It's only because Jesus Christ rose from the dead that hope was birthed in the hearts of his followers. Let's read Romans 4 to close. Let's see just how amazing the resurrection, what it has accomplished for us. The Apostle Paul a firm believer in the risen Christ, states in verse 25, He, or Jesus, was handed over to die because of our sins, and He was raised to life to make us right with God. So what if He would have just died and stayed dead? Like what Dale was saying this morning, we would be people most to be pitied because we have a lot of expectation that He did. We have a lot of expectation of some eternal promises that were made as a result of this King of Kings rising from the dead. But notice it says He was buried. He died because of our sins. His life was a payment on behalf of our sins. And it says we are made right with God when He raised from the dead. Another way of saying that is that we are justified, declared not guilty because Jesus rose from the dead. The resurrection once again displays to the world that Christ's sacrifice was sufficient. Death was not going to be able to hold Him into the ground because He was sinless. He was the perfect sacrifice. You are not going to get another sacrifice. You're not going to get another substitute. Because God gave one, and that was His very own Son. And He promises that because He has broken the chains of death, all who believe and trust in Him, all who place their confidence in Him, all who place all their eggs in Him, the basket, will have life in Him. Therefore, it says in verse 1 of Romans 4, since we have been made right in God's sight by faith, we have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ our Lord has done for us. Because of our faith, Christ has brought us into this place of understanding, this place of undeserved privilege where we now stand, and we confidently and joyfully look forward to sharing God's glory. Can you see how petty the peace that Israel was pursuing after, Barabbas included? It just wanting to have peace with the Romans. I just want to have peace in this world. I just want to be comfortable. I want to be happy. How many more years did Barabbas get? 10? 20 more years to live? 30? 40 more years maybe? The peace that the people wanted was a counterfeit. Jesus had come to give them peace with God, that they would experience the glory of God. Not national glory, not temporary glory, but eternal glory. To be restored, to be made in the way that you ought to be. Without blemish, without sin, without hindrance. The ability to fellowship with God without the barrier of sin. To experience the greatest bliss and joy anyone could ever experience. Is there anything that you're holding on to that would prevent you from surrendering to this King? I can guarantee you it is petty compared to what Jesus Christ has to offer. In closing, the apostle says, we can rejoice too when we run into problems and trials, for we know that they help us develop endurance. We even see trials in life differently. And endurance develops strength of character, and character strengthens our confident hope of salvation. Trials come in. It develops strength and character. Trials get us to a point where we are weak, where we have to cry out to God, and then we receive God's strength, and then He builds us up inside. He continues to increase our confidence in Him, and as a result, our confidence in our hope, confidence in our salvation. And this hope, he says, will not lead to disappointment. Jesus Christ is the only guarantee that you will have something. Something eternal. Something that'll change you. It'll revolutionize you. This hope will not lead to disappointment. For we know how dearly God loves us because He has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with His love. Now, to demonstrate this, I'm going to do a trick. With Barabbas in mind, I want to give us an idea where he's at. Jesus substituted his earthly life for Barabbas' earthly life, his physical life. Out of it, Barabbas gained 30, 40 years, and then he died. Jesus was offering him eternal life. A way to demonstrate this is to say, in the beginning, when God breathed into Adam, He breathed into him His very spirit, the breath of life, and Adam became a living being. Adam had the Spirit of God. Adam was holy, he was righteous, he was just. He experienced the fellowship and sweetness with God that you and I have never experienced on this earth. But Adam was tested, and he was told not to eat from the fruit from one tree in the garden. Adam and Eve both ate from that fruit, and what happened was that there was death. And death means separation. Now let's say this hand is you, because Adam represents all of us. If you haven't identified yourself yet, you are Barabbas. This hand is you. And this book is the book of your life. And on the front page is your birth certificate, and on the last page is your obituary. And everything that you have done has been written down in a book. In Revelation chapter 20, it says that God, in the day of judgment, will open up the books. Every sin, every thought, every crime committed has now become, not only are you separated from God, but now has become a barrier between you and God. And there is no way you can get out from underneath this sin. And God saw this problem. So the one who was sinned against took on flesh and bone. And he walked this earth. He rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. He was arrested, scourged, beaten, insulted, mocked, and placed on a cross. For one reason. It says in Scripture that he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. In other words, the sins of all of us were transferred on to Christ. It says he died and he was buried. Guess what was buried with him? Our sin. But on the third day, up from the grave, he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. And now, he says to everyone, the barrier of sin has been removed. Now come. Come to me. All you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And there are some of us in this room who have responded to that invitation. And when you respond to that invitation and you place your trust in what Christ has done, God places His Spirit within you and you become alive. That's what the writer is saying up here. And hope does not disappoint. For he says, for we know how dearly God loves us because He has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with His love. Now here's the tragedy. Jesus took your place. He was your substitute. God did everything that He had to do to forgive you of the most heinous sin. Christ's sacrifice was so perfect that all you need to do now is come and believe in Him. And wouldn't it be a shame that you now have this opportunity for God to rush into your life and fill you with His Spirit and you would become alive, but instead you would go after the things of this world and all your time and all your efforts and all your energy would be spent on nothing but peanuts. This morning, Christ is calling you. He is not in the grave. He is risen. And that's why we have hope. And it doesn't matter what trial we go through, that hope remains. If we could have the worship team come on up. I just have a few questions to ask you. The first question is, do you know who took your place on the cross? Have you changed your course of action, your pursuits, and your goals? Have you stopped following after the montage of the world, after the wisdom of men? Have you ever slowed down enough to consider what the miracles of Jesus reveal about Him? Do you accept the things that Jesus taught? Do you take the time to examine the Scriptures and find that Messiah's first mission was to come as the suffering servant? Do you take the time to discover that all the messianic prophecies were fulfilled in Jesus? Do you fully understand that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world? Have you stopped striving after the pride that this world has to offer? Have you received Christ's forgiveness? Have you received the gift of eternal life that He longs to give to you? I thank God that my disappointment with the church did not become that barrier that caused me not to find Him. Or rather, He found me. At the age of 18, I surrendered my heart to Christ, and I have never regretted it. Something has happened. Something that I can't do. And He's waiting to rush into your life this morning if you haven't received Him. Don't harden your hearts. Come to the risen Christ. Father in heaven, I thank You that You loved the world so much that you gave your only begotten Son, that whoever believes in you will not perish, but have everlasting life. By your Spirit, may these things sink into our hearts, and may we become forever yours. And you are forever ours. In Christ's name, amen.